Hey, welcome to Calvary, wherever you are connecting with us. We have such a great gathering of Jesus apprentices in Tyrone and Lewistown and Penns Valley and over at the State Theater, just going after Penn State for Jesus. And I believe with all my heart that the seeds that you're planting right now are going to lead to a revival harvest. And those of you gathered in homes all over the Bowens down towards Harrisburg, Sandy, thank you for the cards. The Kellys in North Carolina, Earl in Kansas, the Curtises, our Chico family, Terry and Robin, and so many others all over Central PA. I mean, think about this. What if each and every one of us, wherever we're gathered, each one of us saw ourselves as missionaries planting seeds of hope that will lead to revival? Imagine what Jesus might do with that. So wherever you found yourself and however you found us, you are so welcome. Today, we're starting a 50-day focus on hope. It'll go through November and wrap around into the new year. If you haven't received a 50-day devotional in the mail, you can pick one up at a local gathering. And if you aren't local, then just send an email to info@calvarysc.org, and we'll get you one. The journals have a daily devotional written by folks connected to Calvary, a great list of hope verses, stuff to do in your front yard mission, and five practices that I'm going to talk about a little bit later that will help us gain hope and give hope. In fact, let me just take a moment and talk about those five hope practices. They're in a I Hope acronym because hope is not just a wishful thinking or even a positive mental outlook. Hope is an action. It's a choice, just like faith and love. Hope is something we can gain more of, and hope is something we can actually give to others. So hope is something we can practice. During the next 50 days, we're going to practice hope in five different ways using a I Hope acronym. The first one, the letter I, is immerse in God's story. We're going to practice immersing ourselves in God's story. You know, in the middle of a pandemic and contentious politics and racial unrest, The American Bible Society in this last year, with help from Harvard University, they found a strong correlation between scripture reading and hope. In fact, on a scale of 1 to 100, with 100 being the most hopeful, Americans who reported reading the Bible a few times a year scored a 42. People who read weekly scored a 66. And those who read multiple times per week, they scored a 75. See, when we saturate our souls in the promises of Scripture and the story of God and the reality of God's goodness, and then when we look for God's present work in and through us, hope grows. So immerse yourself in God's story. The second one, the letter H, is have a reason. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter challenges us to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us and then share it when asked. Pondering the reason increases our hope, thinking about it, discussing it with others, and then sharing it gives hope to others. So have a reason for your hope. One of the greatest reasons, of course, is what? It's Jesus. Have a reason for your hope and share it. The O is offer living proof. We use that phrase a bit here around Calvary. When we love others, when we sacrifice for them, when we give generously of our energy and our money to help others, even simple acts of kindness become, here's what we say, living proof of a loving God. In Psalm 130, verse 7, and there's a lot of verses like this, the psalmist calls us to put our hope in the unfailing love of God. So your acts of kindness, our acts of kindness and blessing, provide others with living proof of a loving God. And that's a practice then that multiplies hope in us and for others. The P in I Hope is pray expectantly. Sometimes we call this travailing prayer. It's praying under a heavy burden, like a woman giving birth to a child, a heavy burden, a laboring, but with a deep hope that the best is yet to come. Like childbirth, it's a groaning prayer. Romans 8 describes that. It's a groaning prayer, but at the same time with expectancy, not knowing for sure how God will answer, but believing that by his goodness and his power and his grace, the best is yet to come. With this, I hope, practice praying expecting. Let's pray for a revival in our neighborhoods. Let's pray for Emmanuel, God with us, right where we live. And finally, the E is encourage others. And I believe few practices share hope like encouraging others. I remember when I did my dissertation, I asked a whole bunch of leaders, what is it that catalyzed your leadership? And almost without fail, they said there was somebody who believed in me, somebody who spoke life and truth and grace and hope into me. When we let people know that we believe in them, that we see God at work in them and through them, man, that God loves them, when we speak hope into their souls, hope multiplies. So for the next 50 days, we're going to ponder, discover, and embrace the thrill of hope. But not just for us. I'm praying that we all become hope givers, giving the thrill of hope to a weary world in need of joy. And listen to me, it is a weary world in need of joy. Always has been. Do you hear me say that? It always has been. It always has been a weary world in need of joy. I was thinking, in fact, this last week about Lynn's grandma, my wife's grandma. We called her Mum. Mum died about 8 years ago at the age of 102. She was about 4 years old when World War I broke out. She was 8 when the Spanish flu hit. 16 million people globally died in the war, another 30 to 50 million from the pandemic. Can you imagine that? I mean, they had a string of 6 Christmases globally that was filled with darkness and death. It's always been a weary world in need of joy. In the next 25 years, before she was out of her 30s, she would go through the Great Depression, another world war. And that's not all. I recently read a description of our country from 1903. Only 14% of the homes in the U.S. had a bathtub. 8% had a telephone. That there were only 8,000 cars and 144 miles of paved road. I know if you live in Pennsylvania, you think that's actually pretty good. The average life expectancy at that time was 47 years of age. 90% of all U.S. doctors had zero college education, and the 5 leading causes of death were pneumonia, the flu, tuberculosis, diarrhea, and heart disease. Today, we find that same kind of weariness globally in places like Myanmar, our family in Myanmar, Iran, and Afghanistan. But even here in the U.S., it's always been a weary world in need of the thrill of hope that brings joy. I mean, I guess you could say that in America, we've had a stretch of years where at least for some of us were able to convince ourselves that we could manage the hard, keep the hard and the difficult outside the circle of our comfort. And the last 20 months have just reminded us that weary in heart is rarely more than a step away. And that's why I'm so drawn to hope, a sense of expectancy, the importance, the vital need for hope. Because when darkness comes, whether it's personal or global, whether it's a blackout of darkness or an accumulation of little disappointments, when darkness unpacks its baggage for a season of uncertainty and loss, man, it's hard. So that's why we're taking this 50-day journey. We need to realize that this battle for hope is vital, but it's also common. I mean, even Christ followers go through times when all they can say about hope is, once upon a time, we had hoped. In fact, let's start there. Pondering hope today will lead us to communion. We're going to celebrate communion together at the end of this. Our hope is built on nothing less, the old hymn states. Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 14 through 21, the end of Luke's gospel. It says that as they walked along, this is a group of Christ followers going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It says, as they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. And Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing him. And he asked them, what are you discussing so intently as you walk along? They stopped short, sadness written across their faces. And then one replied, you must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that have happened in the last few days. Isn't that ironic? Jesus, the one person in Jerusalem who doesn't know all the things that have happened in the last few days. What things, Jesus asked. The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth, they said he was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people, but they crucified him. We had hoped that he was the Messiah. Here's a few Christ followers walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk. They've lived through some long, dark hours that seem to stretch for centuries. And as they walk, they're processing what they've gone through, from Jesus' triumphant Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem to Friday's darkness of death on a cross. And I'm telling you, they are discouraged and they're disappointed and they're sad because a cross has drained their hope. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one. We had hoped. I mean, can you relate to those three words? We had hoped that God would come through for us. We had hoped that COVID-19 was done, had hoped our business would make it and would keep our job. We'd hoped that our nation would come together. We'd hoped that racial injustice would end in our generation. We had hoped that our marriage would last, had hoped our child would follow Jesus, or had hoped to be married with a family long before now. We had hoped that our church would be just a little bit more like Jesus. But don't miss this. They had hoped, past tense, because they didn't know the full story. And neither do we. Neither do we. In fact, at this moment, this little group of Christ followers who have been so close to Jesus, they have no idea how close Jesus is at this very moment of their darkest hopelessness. Do we? Do you know how close Jesus is to you at this very moment? They don't know that God has already turned the page on a chapter that they thought was actually the end of the story, but they just didn't know the full story. They had an expectation of how life would be, what God would do, and that didn't happen, so they were disappointed. And I wonder if that's the dominant emotion of the last few years, disappointment. In fact, I was reading that some sociologists suggest that disappointment is the primary American emotion, not just now, but has been for years. The reason is because we expected, we have this kind of middle class expectation that life would always be up and to the right. And it wasn't. And even if it is, social media reminds us every day that it's not as far up and to the right as somebody else's. But think about this. What if disappointment is actually a good thing? Well, what if disappointment is a signal from our soul that our hope is misplaced? I mean, hope is set on something, right? What if our disappointment is the gentle whisper of the Spirit of God inviting us to reset our hope? See, for a child of God adopted into the family by the gift of Jesus, to be constantly disappointed, that might be a sign that our hope is misplaced. What if the next chapter of God's story requires a resetting of our hope? Not putting our hope in the myth of progress or in the economy or politics or education or even good old American ingenuity. We'll work at it. We'll get it done. What if we need a full reset? I mean, even in the church, what if we need a reset of our hope in the church? Have we set our hopes on our skills and our strategies and creativities and resources and all the different ways that we do church? Well, the church in Iran has zero resources, zero facilities, and yet it's the fastest growing church in the world. Perhaps we need a reset. In fact, maybe we need to reset our hope on the heart and the hand of God. Reset our hope in his story, the story that tells us that no matter how hard or how good this chapter of life may be, that the best is yet to come. It's the story of the cross and the empty tomb. So for the next few moments, I want us to see that from beginning to end, the story of God, and in this case, the Christmas story of Jesus, it is a hope story. So let's look at our broken Christmas tree. I'm not talking about a crooked Fraser fir or a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. We're talking genealogy, family tree. Now, be honest, when you read Matthew's Christmas story, you start at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We skip the first 17 verses. I mean, go back and look. You didn't even know that those first 17 verses were there. That those first 17 verses are the Christmas family tree verses. I mean, Luke has a genealogy also, but he doesn't lead with it. It's buried in chapter 3 after all the beautiful baby Jesus birth stories. But Matthew leads with the begats. He leads with the genealogy, this list of people, most of the names, we don't even know who they are. We're going to take a moment and look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Here's how it starts. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah. This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah. In other words, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Man, that'll sell, right? And to be honest, it gets worse because it's not just boring, it's kind of broken. I mean, I look back on my own family tree. And there's Uncle Ernest. He got hit by lightning twice. It was never quite the same after that. And Uncle Oscar, when he was about 80, he was driving in a demolition derby. Only problem was nobody else on the road knew it was a demolition derby. He lived with his sister, Anna, all their lives. She was a hoarder. I could tell you about Big Grandpa. He rode the rails, ate supper around fires with hobos, and lived the life of an alcoholic on the run from his family. But you know what? Few of my stories would match the ones found under Christ's family tree. I mean, I read through the list of the names, and it's not what we would expect from Jesus' family tree. But let me back up just a moment, because actually it's not all that surprising. We should understand this. It's not all that surprising that Matthew begins with the family tree. His primary audience was Jewish. Matthew is writing his gospel to a Jewish audience. And genealogies mattered a great deal to them. Kings had to prove their bloodline to demonstrate a rightful claim to the throne. Priests had to trace their heritage back to Levi. Genealogies helped to determine who was in and who was out, who could even go into the temple and who could not. And Jews kept their genealogies at that time with remarkable accuracy. And you know what? It's interesting. There's no record of anyone ever disputing Christ's genealogy. He was a son of Abraham of the line of David. But Christ's genealogy is not just a genealogy. It's a theological statement giving shape, even a foundation to the story of the grace of God. It's a genealogy that's filled with hope. It's filled with hope because of the names that it contains. Now, I'm not going to read all the names, but I want to just look at a few to remember the story of God. For example, look at verse 3. In verse 3, it says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, and their mother was Tamar. Now, let's be honest. I could have started in verse 2 with Abraham and Jacob. Both Abraham and Jacob mentioned in verse 2 had a character that could have led to being canceled in today's culture. But Judah and Tamar, my goodness. Read the story in Genesis 38. Judah and Tamar were the father and mother of Perez, but Judah was also Tamar's father-in-law. Think about that for a moment. He didn't even know that he'd slept with Tamar because she disguised herself as a prostitute, a temple prostitute, which she had done because her husband had died and Judah wasn't willing to care for her as he should have cared for his daughter-in-law. I mean, their story is a soap opera of gross sin and dysfunctional family dynamics included in Jesus' family tree. And then we go to verse 5. It says, Salmon was the father of Boaz. His mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed. His mother was Ruth. Now, it's fascinating. Typically, you may know this, but typically Jewish genealogies would not include women. Women would not be listed. But Matthew lists five women in his genealogy: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, we'll see in a moment, and of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. You may remember Rahab from the story of Joshua. She was the Canaanite owner of a brothel in Jericho. But there was something in her spirit that recognized that the God of Israel was God, and her life was redeemed because she stepped out in faith. In fact, her life was so transformed, so redeemed, that she ends up in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we have Ruth. Ruth was this amazing woman. I mean, not many women have a whole book of the Bible named after them. Her story is one of loyalty and faith and sacrificial commitment to family. And like her mother-in-law, Rahab, she became part of Jesus' Christmas family tree. But here's what's kind of fascinating. Not only were women rarely listed in genealogies, these women were outsiders. They were foreigners, a Canaanite and a Moabite. That was a big deal in those days. They weren't even allowed into the temple spiritually. Listen to me. They lived in the margins all their life. But they were part of Jesus' Christmas family tree. And then we go to verse 6. In verse 6, we are reminded that the person who was called a man with a heart after God was also a man who committed adultery and had a woman's husband murdered, David and Bathsheba. In verse 6, it says, Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon. His mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, we have this list of despicable kings. It says, Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Jehoram's tombstone read very simply, Jehoram reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years and to no one's sorrow died. Ahaz and Manasseh, they had the distinction of leading their nation into child sacrifice. Manasseh practiced witchcraft and shed so much innocent blood that it was said that Jerusalem was filled with the blood that he shed. I mean, you read through some of those names and doesn't it make you wonder, surely God, you could have chosen better. But he didn't. So what does Jesus' Christmas family tree tell us about hope? Well, first of all, it tells us that God's hope overcomes failure, betrayal, and family dysfunction. Maybe some of you can relate to those three things. See, God can use anyone. God is not limited by evil or failure. Jesus is still the King of the kingdom. This last year has not changed that one bit. Nothing that will happen in the future will change that. Maybe you can relate to the family dysfunction of Judah and Tamar. Or like David, you were there when lust was unleashed. Or maybe like Bathsheba, something was done to you by someone who had power over you, and now your soul just seems to be scarred by shame. Maybe you have a Rahab secret that you'd rather nobody ever knew. Man, I'm telling you, God's hope is greater. Your life is not without hope. Hope is not reserved for those who never fail, and it's not in limited supply for those who do. Christmas hope reminds us that your past, it cannot steal God's future. Christmas reminds us that even though we have a past, God's still given us a place. Jesus is for us in our brokenness. He's not keeping his distance from your past or shaking his head at your damaged heart. And I know for some of you listening to this right now, that's difficult to believe. The story, the narrative that you keep repeating in your head, heart, soul, mind, it just doesn't leave very many pages for God with us in our mess. But I'm telling you, there he is. Emmanuel, God with us. That's not just a clever theological nickname for Jesus. It's a GPS for hope. God is with you in all the mess and the brokenness and all the hurt and the pain and all the sin and the failure. He's with you. He's present. He's in the moment right there. So let hope arise. Don't miss this. Tell yourself this Christmas truth. Even though I have a past, God has not canceled my hope. In fact, let me take it even a step deeper, because oftentimes Christmas hope is conceived through the most improbable of people for the most unlovable of people. I mean, don't miss this. Jesus' family tree is filled with people who hurt other people, people who cheated on their wives, betrayed their most loyal friends, sacrificed their children literally in pits of fire, missed their divine moments to do good. Jesus' family tree is filled with people who, when they died, nobody cried. I mean, it's as though God wants us to know there are no hope people. I mean, listen, let's make this really practical. Ethan Crumbly, the Oxford High School shooter, is not beyond the hope of God. Ghislaine Maxwell is not beyond God's hope. An abortion doctor is not beyond the hope of God. The bully who shamed you, the love of your life that broke your heart, the neighbor who hates you, the friend who betrayed you, none of them are beyond the hope of God. There are no hope people. Let me give you one last theological truth from Jesus' Christmas family tree. I love this one. And some of God's best hope stories are written in the margins of life. And you know what the margins are, right? I mean, margins are the clear spaces at the edge of a book, except for the occasional note that you write. The margins are invisible. They're unnoticed, like the people who live there. You find margins on the shoulder of life's highway. It's where people pull off because they're lost or broken or they've just given up. Our community, your neighborhood has margins, right? There are places we drive by every day without noticing the people. There's people that we know by name, but not by heart. Are you living in the margins? Like Rahab and Ruth, perhaps Tamar and Bathsheba, maybe even Mary and Joseph, common people. There were more than a few margin living people in Jesus' family tree. In fact, Jesus himself lived most of his life in the margins of society, the margins of culture. He loved people in the margins. He served in the margins. You may not believe me, but the margins are a crowded place. So many live in the margins with hidden hurts and secret shame. Fred Craddock tells the story of a man that he met in a Tennessee restaurant. As he was eating, he saw this man going from table to table, greeting the diners, and eventually he made his way to Fred, and discovering that Fred was a pastor, he insisted on telling his story. He had been born just a few miles away across the mountain. His mom wasn't married when he was born, which in that place and that time was just a badge of shame. The ridicule directed at her by adults and kids alike settled in his heart, and he learned to put up walls around his life, around his heart, his soul, especially at school. And sometimes even more difficult than school were the trips into town with his mom, where he could feel the looks and the head shaking, and often heard the question, "I wonder who his father is." This young man was living his life in the margins, the shoulders of the highway of life, the place where people pull off because they're lost or broken down. So many people living in the margins. When he was 12 years old, a new pastor came to town. People started talking about this pastor's preaching skill, and the curiosity kind of drew him to go. But he was always careful to slip in late, sit in the back, and leave early. I mean, he loved listening to the preacher, but his heart just couldn't handle the possibility of hearing the question, "What's a boy like you doing here?" One Sunday, he was so caught up in the service, he forgot to slip out early, and suddenly he felt this big hand on his shoulder. He turned around to see the face of the preacher, who asked him that question, "Who are you, son? Whose boy are you?" His young heart sank at the question, but before he could even answer, the preacher continued, "Wait a minute, I know who you are. The family resemblance is unmistakable. You're a child of God." He patted the boy on the back and added, "Boy, that's quite an inheritance. Now you go and claim it." The old man looked at Pastor Craddock and said, "You know what? That statement literally changed my life." His name was Ben Hooper, 2-time governor of the state of Tennessee. See, he didn't realize he had a future until he knew that he had a family. He couldn't embrace his destiny until he realized that he had a daddy, Father God. Have you ever felt like you were living in the margins? Unimportant, unnoticed, and unloved. Jesus, listen to me. Jesus was born in the margins. He knows your story. He doesn't just go to the marginalized. He changes the margins. He brings the margins of life to the center of his attention. He sees you. You are not invisible to him. He is with you. More than anything today, I'm praying that this will ignite hope in your heart and saturate your soul with expectancy. And if you've decided to go all in for Jesus, listen to me, you're part of the family. You are now part of Jesus' Christmas family tree. You've been adopted into the family. So for the next 20 plus days, everywhere you go, you're going to see a Christmas tree. And every time you see a Christmas tree, here's what I'd like you to do. Take a moment and remember this hope of Christmas. You're part of the family. There are no hope people. Christmas is a story about the thrill of hope for a weary world in need of joy. And as you ponder that hope, let your mind be drawn to one more Christmas tree. It's a place of brokenness, but also redemption. It's our great Christmas tree. This tree in its day was not a tree that symbolized hope. In fact, in a million years, no one would have ever dreamed of bringing this tree into their home as a decoration. It didn't have a wonderful spruce aroma. To see someone carrying it would not have birthed visions of warm family times. And yet, because of an event that happened 2,000 plus years ago, that tree has become the world's most visible symbol of hope. We see a hint of it already in the very beginning of the Christmas story. Matthew shares the angel's words to Joseph in Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23, when he says, "For the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit," talking about Jesus. "And she'll have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she'll give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. "For he will save his people from their sins." And how would he do that? By giving his life for us. What an extravagant gift. He would die so that God could be with us. Those soft little hands fashioned by God in Mary's womb were made for nails. Those baby feet would one day labor for a step beneath the weight of a cross. Jesus was born to die. But it was no tragedy. His death was a gift that brought hope to a weary world in need of joy. And so we come to communion with hope, a sense of expectancy, a settled spiritual sense that God is with us right now, Emmanuel. We come to communion with expectancy that God is with us. Expectancy is like faith on tiptoe. It's the wide-eyed smile of a child waiting on Christmas morning. It's seeing an empty tomb beyond every bloody cross. It's more than believing God can do something. It's the anticipation, the expectancy that right now he is doing something. It's the spark in your heart that gives you eyes to see a life redeemed from the mess while it's still covered with shame. It's a small, tenacious hope that in spite of every missed moment, a moment is coming that will redeem it all. So let hope arise. In these next 30 days, let hope arise. One of the things that you get as a part of the 50 days of hope, it's in your devotional, but there's also a bookmark to put in your Bible or to carry with you wherever you'll see it. And I would just say, pray this prayer as often as you can. I really believe that God will answer and will make a difference in each one of our lives. And today before communion, I just want to pray this prayer over you, the abounding hope prayer. Would you pray with me? Father God, saturate our hearts with hope. When our days are dark, shine your light in our souls. When our eyes are blind to your hand, renew our expectancy. Give us the wide-eyed anticipation of a child waiting on Christmas morning, a deep hope that the best is yet to come. Jesus, saturate our hearts with hope. Give us that spark in our eyes that dares to see a life redeemed from the mess while it's still covered with shame. Give us a subversive hope that loves in the margins, a tenacious what-if hope that perseveres in the face of every missed moment, every failed expectation. Fill us with the hope of resurrection. Spirit of God, saturate our hearts with hope. Fill us with joy and peace. We confess the dryness of our bones, the hope-draining disunity of your church, and the brokenness of our families and neighborhoods. Spirit of God, without your power, we have no hope. Fill us again. As in the days of Ezekiel, breathe new life into dry bones. As in the days of Mary, fill us with your presence. As in the days of Acts, empower again a ragtag group of Jesus apprentices so that we might become those who turn the world upside down. Hear our prayers, Lord. Stir our hearts with holy hope. Fill our valleys with the knowledge of your glory. Revive your church and renew your people. Pour out your fierce, sacrificial love through us into our neighborhoods. Let us be the hope givers, bringing the thrill of hope to a weary world in need of rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.